Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying King Solomon, Wisdom, Wealth, and Weakness. And this is Lesson 2, Solomon's Wisdom, 1 Kings 3 and 4. Let's pray together. Lord, your word says that when we need wisdom, we can ask of you and you will supply wisdom to us. We thank you. Help us to understand what wisdom really is today and desire it like Solomon did. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Solomon is known for a number of things. The temple he built, his wealth, his splendor, but above all, he is known for his wisdom. It is legendary. In this lesson, we'll examine how he acquires wisdom, the breadth of that wisdom, and how it shows up in Solomon's life. We'll conclude by considering our own God-given talents and our responsibility to serve him with them. 1 Kings chapter 3 discusses Solomon's love for Yahweh, but begins with two sins that Solomon commits early in his reign that bear bitter fruit later in life. Number one, taking as wife the daughter of Pharaoh, verse 1, and sacrificing on the high places, verses 2 and 3. Solomon isn't wise about everything. I'm reading chapter 3, verse 1. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Marrying the daughter of Pharaoh must have been viewed as a diplomatic coup that creates peace with Egypt, Israel's large and sometimes powerful neighbor to the south. More on Pharaoh's daughter in Lesson 5. Though marriage alliances might be viewed as politically expedient, marrying a spouse who is not a believer is specifically prohibited in Scripture, Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Solomon either ignores or rationalizes the command of God and marries an Egyptian princess in spite of it. Solomon's second sin relates to something that may seem innocuous to us, sacrificing at the high places, verses 2 and 3. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. High places are a holdover from Canaanite worship, where sacrifices were made to a Canaanite deity such as Baal or Asherah on the summits of either natural or artificial hills or mounds set aside for cultic purposes. In some cases, high place came to refer not to just the hilltop, but the entire cultic installation there of altars, Asherah poles, standing stones representing deities, etc. Moses commanded the Israelites to remove remnants of Canaanite worship when they entered the Promised Land. Numbers 33:52. Destroy all their carved images and their cast idols, and demolish all their high places. The book of Deuteronomy specifies, be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, and there observe everything I command you. Deuteronomy 12:13-14. This command, however, seems to be widely disregarded, especially before the temple was built, even by the prophet Samuel. It is likely that high places were scattered throughout the land, as in case of Gideon's father's altar to Baal and Asherah in Ophrah, and Elijah on Mount Carmel, who repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. High places continue to plague true worship of Yahweh for centuries, since they were not under the control of the priesthood. Though sacrifices to Yahweh continued on the high places, sometimes sacrifices to false gods were made there too. The high places compete with the pure worship of Yahweh led by the priests at the tabernacle at Shiloh, and later the temple Solomon builds. Kings, even good kings, are hesitant to tear down these folk worship centers. The formulaic assessment of Solomon's allegiance to Yahweh here is paralleled by that of otherwise good kings of Judah, who did not remove the high places. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, and Jotham. Finally, the cycle is broken with Hezekiah and Josiah. Of Hezekiah, it is said, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. 2 Kings 18:3-4. Of Josiah, it is said, Josiah brought all the priests from the towns of Judah and desecrated the high places, from Geba to Beersheba, where the priests had burned incense. 2 Kings 23:8. The assessment that Solomon didn't destroy the high places may seem formulaic and excusable, since they were widely used even for Yahweh worship in his time. However, in this disobedience is found the seed of his later apostasy, when he builds pagan shrines on the high places east of Jerusalem for his wives to worship false gods, as we'll see in Lesson 6. If Solomon had rid the land of the high places as the law commands, his successors would have likely followed suit. His disobedience sets the pattern for centuries. The priests might have quoted the scriptures, do not intermarry with them and demolish their high places. But they would have done so very quietly for two reasons. One, the culture had winked at these commands for hundreds of years, and two, to criticize a king's behavior is extremely dangerous. Occasionally, a prophet will obey God and call a king to account, but not easily, not often. You and I are just as susceptible to disobedience when our culture and our leaders no longer consider certain commands important. We can so easily fall into sin unless we remain students of the Word and let the Holy Spirit's conviction guide us. So let's pause for a discussion question 5 based on 1 Kings 3, 1-4. In what way does Solomon's marriage to Pharaoh's daughter enhance his status in the ancient Near East? How does this marriage compromise him as a follower of Yahweh? How does his worship on the high places and failure to destroy them damage the purity of Yahweh worship for centuries to follow? In what areas do our compromises as parents and pastors impact our own discipleship and the faith of our families and congregations? As chapter 3 begins, we find Solomon at Gibeon, a city about 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem. The tabernacle and bronze altar constructed by Moses have been moved from Shiloh, which seems to have been violently destroyed during David's time. Then they seem to have resided in Nob for a time, before removal to Gibeon. Here at Gibeon, the official priesthood offers sacrifices, though quasi-official sacrifices are also taking place in Jerusalem at an altar in front of the tent David had pitched to house the ark. Our text describes Solomon as a king who loves Yahweh. 1 Kings 3:4. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Gibeon is no longer a high place prohibited to Yahweh worshippers, since the tabernacle now resides there. Solomon's sacrifices on this occasion are entirely proper. We often remember Solomon for his sins, but we must also remember three things about Solomon at this stage of his life. One, he is loved by God, called Jedidiah. Two, he loves God and seeks to keep the commandments. And three, he exhibits a sincere desire to be a good king for his people. At this point, he is a devout follower of Yahweh. After sacrificing many animals, Solomon sleeps. Chapter 3, verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." God asks a question, a kind of riddle. Ask for whatever you want me to give you. God has appointed him king. Now he invites Solomon to ask for whatever resources he feels he needs. It isn't an open-ended promise or blank check exactly, but a question, and, as we'll see, a kind of test. First, Solomon acknowledges God's mercy to David. Verse 6, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day." Solomon recognizes the huge responsibility and humbles himself before God. Verses 7 and 8, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number." Solomon is young, but he is neither a little child nor stupid. This is hyperbole, words of abasement and humility before God. Verse 9, "Give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" Now we read God's reaction. Verse 10, "The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this." How very rare is Solomon's heart. So often in leaders, we find a desire for fame, a lust for power, a hunger for wealth. How rare and wonderful. Solomon wants to serve God's people the best he can. God is pleased. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 6, based on 1 Kings 3, 5-15. What does Solomon's answer to God's question tell us about Solomon's heart at this time? Do you serve Jesus for what he can do for you, or for what you can do for him? Why is singleness of heart so important to true discipleship? In this vivid dream, God responds to Solomon's earnest heart, verses 11-15. "Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings." Then Solomon awoke, and he realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, verse 15, stood before the ark of the Lord's covenant and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all his court. Before we leave this incident, let us consider why Solomon asks for wisdom. Verse 9, "Give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong, for who is able to govern this great people of yours?" Solomon desires to be the source of good governance for God's people. He recognizes that the people are God's, not his. He is governing on God's behalf, over God's people. The term translated govern, judge, is used twice in verse 9. Shapat, govern, judge, which can refer to the whole process of governing. To govern well, a king or prime minister or president needs to be wise enough to know which of his advisors is giving good advice, and wise enough to act in a way that will solve problems, not create new ones. As your government chooses leaders, look for character and wisdom, not charisma. As your church selects leaders, look for character and wisdom, since both will powerfully affect the quality of the leadership that the leader is capable of. Just what is involved with the wisdom Solomon receives? To learn this, we need to look at the Hebrew words behind our translations of 1 Kings 3:12 and 2 Chronicles 1:12. First, wisdom, hakam. The Hebrew word for wisdom is hakam, from the root hakam, to be wise, act wisely. The essential idea is a manner of thinking and attitude concerning life's experiences, including matters of general interest and basic morality. Wiseman says, "Wisdom is the right understanding of reality and is the basis of moral and ethical life. It is expressed in the conduct of life in the fear, reverence, awe of the Lord, which is its chief origin and aim." But in Hebrew, wisdom isn't limited to the intellectual and moral realms. Wisdom can be expressed in skill, craftsmanship, battle tactics, governing, as well as shrewdness and prudence. Next, discernment, bin. The phrase, a wise and discerning heart, contains another important synonym of wisdom. Discerning, understanding, is the verb bin, understand, consider, perceive. The verb refers to knowledge which is superior to the mere gathering of data. It is necessary to know how to use the knowledge one possesses. Knowledge and discernment are more than intellect, they connote character. According to Scripture, one is at fault if he doesn't have discernment, and not to pursue discernment incurs God's judgment. And then, knowledge, mada. In this verse, we see a third word group, yada, to know, and its related noun, mada. Knowledge, science, thought, used in contexts that include wisdom. I picture Solomon as an extremely intelligent, highly gifted Renaissance man, a genius of sorts. He is a perfectly fashioned instrument in God's hands to accomplish great things. Now we'll survey some of the ways that wisdom manifests itself in Solomon's life. Part of wise governing includes providing for justice in the kingdom. As we'll see, this is of great importance to Solomon. After telling of Solomon's dream and God's gift of wisdom, the divine historian of Kings offers an illustration of that wisdom in action, and a wonderfully told story about Solomon concerning two women arguing about whose baby is still living. It is remarkable to us that a dispute between two women would be brought before the king himself. But in the ancient Near East, monarchs typically served as the final arbiters between their citizens. We see the phenomenon to this day in the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan and the kingdom of Saudi Arabia, where the ruling princes hear the cases of commoners. The dispute in the story above is a case of she said, one says the live baby is hers, the other says the same. Solomon does the unexpected. He orders that the living baby be cut in two, with half to be given to each claimant. It works only because the claimants believe that Solomon will actually follow through with his threat. This gives us some idea of the brutal power of monarchs of the time. The true mother becomes clear. She is the one willing to give her child to the deceitful mother in order to preserve the baby's life. When this decision becomes known, it cements Solomon's reputation among his people as a wise king. Verse 28. When all Israel heard the verdict that the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. Solomon presides over the two-level system of justice outlined in the Torah. One, local courts are established in each town, and two, a central court in the capital is for harder cases, where a citizen had a right to be heard before the king himself. There is to be equal justice for all, not just for the rich and powerful, but also for the poor and low-born. Deuteronomy specifies in chapter 16, 18 to 20, appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving to you. Justice, in verse 20, is tzedek. Justice, righteousness, from tzedek, to be just, righteous. This root basically connotes conformity to an ethical or moral standard. At the beginning of verse 20, the word is doubled in Hebrew, which gives a special emphasis, as expressed in the King James, that which is altogether just. Notice the prohibition against bribery. Judges must not succumb to self-serving behavior, but insist on even-handed justice. There is also particular concern for the powerless, whether or not he is native-born. Deuteronomy 24:17, do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. We live in a time of nearly unprecedented immigration due to wars, oppression, famine, lack of economic opportunity, etc. This is true literally all over the world, in Europe, Africa, Asia, and the Americas. Deuteronomy reminds its Jewish readers to remember their own history as discriminated people in Egypt. Deuteronomy 10:17-19. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. We are required to love the very aliens that some in our society demonize. Solomon is deeply involved in collecting and curating Proverbs. Throughout the book of Proverbs, you see themes of the dangers of partiality and bribes. Each of the following is attributed to Solomon and reflects his values. Proverbs 17:23, a wicked man accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the course of justice. 18:5, it is not good to be partial to the wicked, or to deprive the innocent of justice. 20:8. When a king sits on his throne to judge, he winnows out all evil with his eyes. 21:15. When justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. 29:4. By justice a king gives a country stability, but one who is greedy for bribes tears it down. 29:7. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. 29:14. If a king judges the poor with fairness, his throne will always be secure. In Psalm 72, also attributed to Solomon, we see a prayer for royal justice and righteousness. Psalm 72, 1-2 and verse 4. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. Solomon is a just king who promotes justice throughout the land. He also cares about his responsibility to the poor. For later in Psalm 72, he says of the king, he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Psalm 72, 12-14. Jesus Christ, Solomon's descendant, is also known for his absolute fairness in executing justice. Isaiah prophesies of the Messiah. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Isaiah 9:7. And now in Isaiah 11:3-5, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. It is no accident that statues of Lady Justice in front of Western courthouses are often blindfolded, emphasizing lack of bias or impartiality. Sometimes we are angry at our court system for not giving us the result we desire. Rather, we need to encourage the independent, even-handed administration of true justice by our courts. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 7, based on 1 Kings 3:16-28. Why does the scripture emphasize justice for the poor and disadvantaged, the alien and the orphan? Why are courts often inclined to favor the wealthy? Why do societies throughout the ages tend to perpetuate discrimination against outsiders? In what ways should social justice be a value for followers of Yahweh and of Jesus in our day? Immediately following an example of Solomon's judicial wisdom, we are told of Solomon's cabinet of officers, implying that Solomon's wisdom is evident in structuring and administering his kingdom. Prior to Solomon's reign, the structure of the 12 tribes had been used to govern Israel. Now, Solomon institutes an administration of 12 districts that don't always correspond to the previous tribal boundaries. Chapter 4, verse 7. Solomon also had 12 district governors over all Israel, who supplied provisions for the king and the royal household. Each one had to provide supplies for 1 month in the year. Responsibility of these tax districts is great, since Solomon's needs are vast. The writer of Kings details them. Notice a kor, or homer, is a dry measure of about 394 liters, or 11 bushels. 1 Kings 4:22-23. Solomon's daily provisions were 13 kors of fine flour and 60 kors of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. That is for only 1 day. The king's huge family, harem, servants, and multitudes of officers at every level, army and workers, must be fed. Verses 27-28. The district officers, each in his month, supplied provision for King Solomon and all who came to the king's table. They saw to it that nothing was lacking. They also brought to the proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and other horses. These 12 districts are essentially tax districts designed to provide for the growing expenses of the king's household and bureaucracy. As we'll see, they generated a good bit of resentment. If you look carefully at these verses, you'll observe several things. 1. Taxation. Taxation is taken very seriously during Solomon's reign. Taxation is necessary to support the increasing size of the royal bureaucracy, as well as the king's ambitious building projects and fortified military garrisons scattered strategically throughout the land. 2. Tribal division. In only half the cases, the districts conformed to the traditional tribal boundaries. In the other districts, this probably had the effect of increasing the king's influence and decreasing the influence of the ancient tribes. 3. Favoritism. According to the Hebrew text, the tribe of Judah, the largest in Solomon's own tribe, is not included among these 12 districts. However, according to the Greek Septuagint translation of 1 Kings 4:19, Judah may have had one officer. Think of how divisive this must have been. It helps explain the division of the United Kingdom into the northern Israel and southern Judah kingdoms after Solomon's death, as we'll see in Lesson 6. In spite of taxation, the writer of Kings paints a rosy picture of life under Solomon's rule. Indeed, in the absence of war on their soil, with relative peace in the region and a well-administered kingdom, life is good. 1 Kings 4:20. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. Verse 25. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. Notice the stock Hebraic phrases that indicate prosperity and wholeness. As numerous as the sand on the seashore is hyperbole, of course, but it is a common phrase used to express a very great number. Each man under his own vine and fig tree is an expression of the richness of the land, peace, and prosperity to all the people. It reminds me of the American political slogan of the 1920s, a chicken in every pot. From Dan to Beersheba is a way of describing all the people of the Promised Land, extending from Dan north of the Sea of Galilee to Beersheba, a desert oasis in the south. Overall, the citizens of Solomon's kingdom enjoyed both peace and prosperity, since their kingdom was preeminent in the region. It doesn't mean there was no dissension, however, which we'll review in Lessons 6.2 and 6.4. With few exceptions, Solomon is able to exert control over all the lands that David had brought into subjection, each with its annual tribute. And Solomon ruled over all the land of the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. Verse 24, he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river, from Tiphsah to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. Solomon's ability to accomplish this during his lifetime implies great wisdom. Maintaining such a vast empire is possible for Solomon during this period because, as we have seen in the introduction, the great powers of Egypt and Mesopotamian kingdoms were either preoccupied with internal problems or, in the case of Phoenicia, vassals and Solomon's partners in his building and trading ventures. Maintaining the empire that David built had both advantages and disadvantages. One, tribute. The conquered states pay regular tribute to Solomon that helps finance his kingdom's development. Two, tariffs. Because of such control, Solomon is able to levy taxes on all goods that pass through the territories under his control, bringing in vast revenue. Three, occupation. Control requires fortified garrisons and chariot cities strategically placed to protect Israel and Judah from attack, as well as garrisons in other countries to maintain control. This is expensive. We are told in 1 Kings 4:26, Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. While chariots are not effective war machines in the mountains of Samaria and Judah, they help Solomon control the coastal plains and valleys where the chariot represents the height of military technology and effectiveness. More on this in Lesson 5.5. Solomon is known far and wide for his wisdom. Verses 29 to 31. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. People from all over come to learn from him. Kings send their smartest scholars and leaders to learn from him. Verse 34, men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. Most famous of these famous people who visit Solomon is the Queen of Sheba, whose visit we'll discuss in Lesson 5.4. Solomon is a prolific writer and poet. Verse 32 says, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. Let's examine Solomon's possible contributions to the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. All these are the type of literature known as wisdom literature, found in the Hebrew Bible among the writings. Before we look into his writings, however, verse 33 tells us that Solomon is a natural historian, extremely interested in the fauna and flora of his kingdom. Verse 33, he described plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. As we saw in section 2.1 above, the primary synonyms for wisdom take in a wide spectrum of knowledge. Solomon is a botanist as well as a zoologist. Like other great Near Eastern monarchs, Solomon probably has both zoological and botanical gardens near the place where he spends time. In observation and entertaining his guests. When others express an interest in his plants and animals, he teaches them what he has learned through observation. The book of Proverbs is a compendium of wisdom sayings. It begins with the assertion, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair. Solomon isn't the originator of the proverb, a pithy saying as a way of capsulizing wisdom. However, he is a collector and curator of existing proverbs and the author of many. Verse 32 says he spoke 3,000 proverbs. Within the book of Proverbs are two sections attributed to Solomon himself, chapters 10:1 to 22:16 and chapters 25 to 29. Generation after generation of Jewish children and later Christian children have been drilled in basic values and wise behavior by reading and memorizing the Proverbs under the tutelage of their parents and teachers. Many of these Proverbs are familiar to believers. Proverbs 3:1-2, my son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Proverbs 22:6, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. And many, many more. Solomon's wisdom continues to influence us nearly three millennia after his death. The book of Ecclesiastes is another book designed to teach wisdom. Solomon's authorship has been questioned in recent years, but I see Solomon's hand at work here. As the book begins, a narrator explains to us that he is reporting the words of the teacher or preacher who pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs, chapter 12, verse 9. It is clear that Solomon is in mind. Eaton explains, the hypothesis, and it could be no more than that, is that an editor is presenting in his own words and style the teaching of a revered wise man. The actual date of composition is difficult to determine. The book begins with a cry of despair and portrays a deep cynicism throughout. Ecclesiastes 1:1-2. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The preacher has tried out all sorts of human endeavors and found them empty. The word translated vanity, meaninglessness, sheer futility, is hebel, vapor, breath, vanity. The preacher has explored wisdom and finds it a chasing after wind. Verses 12 to 17. Pleasures, building projects, harems full of concubines, and gathering wealth are also meaningless. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. So is the pursuit of wisdom, verses 12 to 16, and endless human toil, 17 to 23. The author concludes in Ecclesiastes 2, 24 to 26. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This, too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without him who can eat and find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to one who pleases God. This, too, is meaningless, a chasing after wind. Then at the end of the book, chapter 12, 13 to 14. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Solomon concludes that nothing has lasting meaning apart from God. Though we don't know for certain what songs he authored, Solomon is clearly a literary and poetic king. Verse 32, his songs numbered 1,005. Because of this, Solomon no doubt gathers writers, poets, and literary people around him, sparking a renaissance of wisdom and learning during his reign. Two psalms, or songs, in the Book of Psalms are attributed to Solomon. The first is Psalm 72. Verses 1 and 2, of Solomon, endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. It recalls Solomon's dream and his request of God. Verse 9, give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. The second of his psalms is Psalm 27. Found among the Psalms of Ascent. It was sung by pilgrims as they traveled up the hills to worship in Jerusalem. It begins, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Solomon, who builds Yahweh's house under God's direction, realizes his utter dependence upon God for this project. A third song attributed to Solomon in the Bible is the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, or Canticles, an extended poem with 8 chapters in our English Bibles. On the surface, it is a beautiful love song, portraying the joy, eroticism, and fears that accompany love and courtship. Some have seen in it a metaphor for the church's love for Christ. We read that the female lover is dark like the tent curtains of Solomon. Later, Solomon himself appears in the poem, riding in a carriage escorted by a bodyguard of 60 warriors. Then the poet calls out, chapter 3, verse 11, come out, you daughters of Zion, and look at King Solomon wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. Finally, the poet mentions Solomon's vineyard at Baal Haman. The female lover seems to be playing hard to get and responds, but my own vineyard is mine to give. The 1,000 shekels are for you, O Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend its fruit. Chapter 8, verse 12. Is Solomon himself the male lover in the poem? Certainly, Solomon is a lover of women, but the identity of the lover isn't fully clear in the Song of Solomon. Traditionally, the Song of Solomon has been attributed to Solomon, but modern scholars aren't so sure. I wondered if this song is Solomon's exploration of what true love might be in the world outside his harem, love that is not self-serving. While we don't know the extent to which Solomon's hand is on Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, we know God's Spirit inspired their writing so that they are included in the Holy Scriptures. Solomon's interest in knowledge, literature, and song also made a powerful impact on scholarship in his own day and for centuries to come. Proverbs 4, 5 through 8, "Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom, though it cost all you have. Get understanding. Esteem her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you." Proverbs 4, 5 through 8. As Solomon calls believers to seek wisdom in his day, James reminds us to seek after wisdom today, James 1, 4-5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." Well, let's pause here for a discussion question. How have the writings attributed to Solomon affected your understanding, perspective, and way of life? In what ways? Which proverbs have you committed to memory? Which of these is most dear to you? 1 Kings 2:12, "I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be." What is it like for God to give wisdom to Solomon? Is he dumb or average before, and suddenly now bright and intelligent? As I've tried to understand the nature of spiritual gifts, I've come to the place that I don't think so. I see Solomon as a precocious child, nerdy, bookish, intelligent, long before he becomes king. He is wired by God from birth with what we would call a gifted mind. When God grants him wisdom to govern wisely, it may be a kind of anointing that looses his innate gifts for God's task, setting free so-called natural talents so they now function at a spiritual level. Moses feels inadequate to lead God's people, thinking that eloquence is necessary, but God promises to help him and tells him, "Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." Exodus 4:12. Like Moses, God helps Solomon abundantly, beyond what he could ask or think. Perhaps at the time of one of Solomon's two anointings, Solomon's gifts of wisdom were activated as he enters into his ministry as a monarch, or maybe the breakthrough comes a bit later after Yahweh's appearance to him in Gibeon. Whenever it occurs, God equips him generously for the task. Many people see spiritual gifts as separate from natural gifts. For the most part, I think this is a false distinction. All gifts, natural and spiritual, are from God. As we begin to operate in ministry or in kingdom-building activities under the direction of the Lord, the spiritual anointing kicks in to flourish the gifts already built into our being by God. It doesn't mean, however, that God can't suddenly gift and call us to do something completely out of our norm. Because of his Holy Spirit within you, God can do anything through you at any time. See my study, Disciples' Guide to the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells a pair of similar parables that relate to gifting, the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds or minas. In the parable of the talents, a wealthy man going on a long journey diversifies his business. He gives money to various slaves, each according to his ability. This reminds me of Solomon, who is exceptionally gifted, while others may be more average. It is God who decides how we are to be gifted and how he forms us to fit into the body of Christ. In the parable, the wealthy man gives his money in talents, each talent a sizable fortune. Each slave is responsible to use the money entrusted to him to expand the master's wealth. When the master returns, the first two slaves, who are given 5 and 2 talents respectively, report to their master how they have doubled his initial investment. The master responds, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Matthew 25:21. But a third slave despises the master and buries his 1 talent portion so he won't lose it, and then digs it up on the master's return and gives it back. The master is angry. He chastises the slave as a wicked, lazy servant. Matthew 25:28-29. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Why should the servant who doubled his share from 5 to 10 talents get the wicked slave's talent? Because the master knows that he will use it. Solomon is abundantly gifted, no doubt about it, far more than you or I. But God has gifted you. What are you naturally good at? Your ability is from God, whatever it is. You may even be making a living for your family using this talent. Bravo! My question is this. Are you using your natural talents, your gifts, your abilities for God and for His work? I hope so. If you recognize certain spiritual gifts, how are you using them in the kingdom? God will hold you responsible for how you use or don't use what He has given you. And if you use them well, He will increase and refine your gift. Luke 12:48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. More on this as it relates to wealth in Lesson 5.6. Well, let's pause for discussion question 9. Based on 1 Kings 2:12, Matthew 25:14-30. What natural talents do you have? What are you good at in the natural world? How are you using these talents for God and His kingdom? Have you identified any spiritual gifts? How are you using those? Have you found that your natural talents are related to your spiritual gifts? If so, describe how they relate to each other. Well, let's conclude with prayer. Father, You were generous and merciful to Solomon. I pray that You would help us discern and be thankful for all that You have given us and use it deliberately and wisely all our lives. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.